Our gracious Father, we ask your mercies upon us. We pray that your Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us, would use all of us this morning as encouragement to each other, as admonition and reminder of the things of Scripture. Father, that we may remember the things we've been taught, use them. Father, pass them on to others as well. We ask, Father, humbly that you will give us grace to be lights in a dark place. Our nation is one that has refused the light of your word for years and decades. And everything that we are about to learn is taught against actively by the culture around us. Ask that we would be good examples, good disciples of Christ, good messengers of his word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, somebody asked me what we were doing today. I said this is a summarization, which means we're getting ready for summer. No. It is a summarization, though. And in that sense, it is a test. But it's an open book, open class, no wrong answer test. Okay? All right, let's do some review of some of the different ladies of the Old Testament that we have studied and looked at. So let's kind of jog our memories. Let's start with Sarah. By the way, does anybody remember why we started with Sarah? Or at the time that we're looking at it, Sarai. Yeah, does anybody know other than she's like first in the Bible, Genesis? But there was a reason why we chose Sarah. Exactly. 1 Peter 3 is probably the most direct, practical directions to a wife about how to be submissive to a husband, even if he's not obeying the word. And what you're not supposed to do is you're not supposed to use your feminine wiles and beauty to manipulate him, but rather in the fear of God, you're to trust God, even if the fear is so overwhelming that it would just lead to astonishment, was the old King James word, to like being petrified. So even if the fear is overwhelming, look at Sarah. And that's what Peter says. And so as we looked at Sarah or Sarai, we saw that kind of a situation. What was the story? Sarah's story that Peter is referring to, most likely. Yeah, Abraham says, we're about to go into this land filled with pagans. They don't fear God, which means they don't have any morality to them. And you're a very beautiful woman. And Sarah goes, oh, thank you. Because she's like, what, 69 years old or something. And he says, they're going to kill me so they can have you if they know that we're married. So just tell them you're my sister. Okay. And what happens to Sarah when she does? She obeys Abraham after, you know, burning all his valuables and kicking him out of the tent. No, that's not in there. I'm teasing. What happens to Sarah? Yes, she gets taken for another wife of, depending which episode, because it happens twice, but basically the king or the ruler of the area at the time. What's the problem? If you're in Sarah's sandals at that point, what are you facing? Okay. There's this issue of, is what my husband's asking me to do, is it morally correct? But at the moment where she's already done it and now she's in what probably could be the harem of the king, the Pharaoh or the Abimelech. I'm sorry? Does she tell the truth? Does she come out with, hey, wait a minute, I really am his wife? Exactly. Yeah. Keep in mind that most likely this king is not like an unmarried bachelor just waiting for the love of his life to come along, and here's Sarah. No, he's probably got 25, 30 other quote-unquote wives, and Sarah is just being added to the harem. Okay. On the other hand, if she just kind of goes along with it, she's the wife of the king. She's going to be well taken care of. She's still an attractive woman, right? And when you're in a harem, let's be honest, how often do you get bothered by the king? Well, you're kind of like a rotation, maybe. So once every couple of weeks, once every 4 weeks, he might stop by for a romantic dinner and what happens afterwards. Other than that, you're living in luxury ease with your own handmaids and everything you want. And that happened a lot too. Of course, then you had the jealousy of the others who get demoted, right? So there's all the palace intrigue and the, you know, don't drink your tea without somebody else tasting it first. But, that happens. You know, it wouldn't have been tea, but that kind of thing happened a lot between wives of the king. Okay. So, as Sarah is being asked to be submissive, what is the temptation? What is the point of, what's the battle that Sarah has to fight in her own mind at that moment? When Abram says to her, tell them you're my sister, and she does it, and this is what happens, what is she facing at that moment? Okay, so she has to fight the idea of, I'm going to say, disrespect to Abram. Okay, and not just immediately, but what, long term? Okay.
The submission toward her husband versus submission to God ultimately.
Okay. I'm going to put it's a great point. I'm going to put it on the back burner because you're like a page and a half ahead of me in my notes. But that's okay. I take that as a compliment. It means I'm getting there. I'm just not going as fast as maybe I should. Okay. When Peter uses her as an example, he uses her also as a as long as you are not afraid with this astonishment, this amazement, this petrifying, immobilizing fear. Okay. Now, don't raise your hands, ladies, but I'm going to warrant that at one time or another, most of you have felt some kind of overwhelming fear about what is going to happen in the future. If I do this, look at all the possibilities that could happen here. This could happen, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen. This is what Peter refers to Sarah about. If I do what my husband is asking me to do, I could die. Yes. Something really bad could happen to me. Yes. This is true. And the point Peter is getting across, using Sarah as an example, is that's true. Something bad could happen to you. Okay? Have to learn to put the cap back on. I keep forgetting to leave. Something bad could happen. Okay. And that is not to be downplayed. It's not to be ignored, not to be treated lightly. There are times when husbands make decisions, and those decisions come to bear on you in such a way where you were just absolutely persuaded something bad could happen here. Yeah, that's true. It could. Okay, let's move on for a second. Let's talk about the next in the line. That is Hagar. Okay, Hagar's story, right? She becomes the surrogate for Sarah. She winds up getting pregnant. She has Abram's son, Ishmael. And what does Hagar do when she realizes that she is now impregnated? She's pregnant with Abram's child. What do we read that Hagar does at that moment? She despises her mistress, Sarah. Meaning, I'm the mother of the heir and you're not. I've got Abram's child and, oh, you're old and barren. Oh, too bad. She's using this as leverage to get what she wants. Okay? When Sarah finds out what's going on and realizes, she goes to Abram, she complains to Abram, Abram, this is all your fault, my fault. And then they have their little argument, right? And then finally, Abram says, look, she's your servant, you go do what you want. And so Sarah goes back and she starts treating Hagar more roughly to bring Hagar in the line. Okay, what does Hagar do? She gets up and she leaves. Pregnant and all, out the door, out in the wilderness. Fine. If you're not going to let me be the queen bee, the mother of the heir, you're going to treat me like a slave girl, I'm out of here and I'm taking the heir with me. Okay? What's her point of temptation? What is it that Hagar is facing? And what is she wrestling with? Okay, there's a possibility of rejection.
Pride.
Yeah, that fan is really great for cooling me off, but it is just a touch loud, and I may need my own hearing aids, yeah. How is she handling it? What's her play here on the whole thing? Okay. Let me put it to you this way. Isn't she trying to be just a little bit manipulative? And perhaps self-protective? Okay. She's a slave girl. This is her chance to move up. This is her chance to become the consort of the chieftain, the emir, right? The guy who, yeah, okay, so Abram doesn't exactly have a settled palace of stone and ivory and gold, but Abram ain't exactly poor. He's the emir, the chieftain. He's rich. And she is the only one bearing his heir. Ah. So she's being a little bit manipulative, but she's also being self-protective. What's she thinking about? She's thinking about, what can I do to make Hagar's life better? What can I do to get what I want out of this? I'm not just going to be a vessel who gets used to give birth to somebody and then ignored. I want something out of this. And I'm going to use what I can to get what I want in order to feel safe and secure the rest of my life. Okay. Let's talk about Leah. Leah's story. What's her problem? What's her battle?
She's
unloved. Leah is unloved. She's not Miss America or Miss Canaan. Jacob actually loves her younger sister more than he loves her. He doesn't even know he's marrying Leah. Wakes up surprised. Oh, goodness, that was Leah. Oh, wow. Shock of his life. She's kind of unloved, unwanted. Okay. What does she do? How does she try to win Jacob's love? Kids. Right? Because kind of almost a replay of Sarah and Hagar, Leah and Rachel, one of them can have kids and the other one can't. And so Leah is almost like a replay of Hagar in some respects. She wasn't exactly wanted. She's not exactly the wife. I mean, you know, she is. She's married. She's the first wife. But, yeah, she's kind of relegated to number two status. And the one thing that lets her stand out is what? She's producing heirs right and left. Okay? She's got lots of kids coming. So she's unloved, and she's tempted, I suppose, to feel, yeah, he doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me. All right? And then let's just take one more. Deborah. Deborah has tremendous gifts. God has made her a prophetess. She has an infallible ability to take the word of God and to give it to the people. Whether that means receiving direct revelation from God or whether it means receiving a spiritual ability to take Moses' Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and I think the Jews counted them. There was like 680-some commandments in the five books of Moses. And if you've ever read the Pentateuch, you know, this is what you do here, this is what you do here, this is what you do here, and you're going, oh my goodness, and the society is supposed to function according to these laws. So in Jesus' day, they have men who are called lawyers, scribes and lawyers, whose specialty was just interpreting the laws. The scribes wrote them down and copied them, and the lawyers studied them and memorized them, and were supposed to be experts in applying them. And here's Deborah in the time of the judges, and she's not so much the expert in the sense of, I don't know, she's an intelligent woman. She's gifted, spiritually gifted to be able to do this. And yet, who's the leader of the troops? Barak. Deborah is not Joan of Arc, right, taking the lead and command of the troops. She's God's prophetess. And she tells Barak, this is what God says. She's kind of like Nathan to David in some respects, or Samuel to Saul. Okay, Saul's the king, David's the king, right? But Samuel's the prophet. And he corrects Saul, and he tells Saul what God has said to do. This is what Deborah does with Barak. She doesn't take his place as leader. What she does is she serves Barak with her gifts, so to speak, by saying, this is what God has said to do. Okay? So, her problem is she has... But it's not just advice. It's infallible advice. I mean, this is Spirit-led, Spirit-directed, inspired Word of God that's coming from Deborah to Barak. Okay? So she has great gifts. She doesn't use those gifts to take control. That's difficult. But she does it. All right. Here's my point I'd like to make to you today. These are not just practical words of wisdom. And they don't just really apply just to women either. These are spiritual issues at hand. These are issues related to the worship of God and to our understanding of Jesus Christ. These are not just, oh, I'm in a tough boat. I'm in a tough situation. I'm between a rock and a hard place. This is not just how do women get out of difficult situations. At heart to all of these is a spiritual issue. Because handling these conflicts the wrong way indicates not just lack of submission of a wife to a husband, it indicates a spiritual problem about how the woman relates to God. And Sarah, now we're here. That's okay. That's not to be anything to be embarrassed about at all. It just means your mind was working faster than I was teaching. That's all. Okay. So let's talk about Sarah's spiritual issue. Okay? So let's talk about the issue of fear, just for a moment. Something bad could happen here. Abram says, Sarah, tell them you're my sister. It's true, you're not lying, you are my sister. Just don't tell them the rest of the story. Okay? And she says, all right, Abram, that's what you want, I'm going to do it. She doesn't rebel out of fear. That's Peter's point in 1 Peter 3. She, even though Abram is not obeying the word, 1 Peter 3:1, even if they do not obey the word, right? So even though Abram is not obeying God at that moment, and he's not exactly trusting God, Sarah doesn't give in to fear, but she goes along with it. Why is that a spiritual issue? What? Mm-hmm. Who ultimately is the one who has the power to keep you safe? God. Who ultimately has already determined the day of your death? God. Okay. Who has already planned out your life? Now, he's not giving you the details, but it's already done. If Sarah gives in to fear, at that moment, first of all, the promise that she and Abram have received, that Abraham is going to be the spiritual blessing to all nations of the earth, that through his seed, and later on, specifically through Sarah as well, that God is going to bless every nation on the face of the earth by bringing forth the promised Messiah. She doesn't trust God at this point and gives in to fear. That could be jeopardized. But in the end, the big issue is, Sarah can either take matters into her own hands and say, I'm going to figure out a way to make sure I'm safe. Or she can do what she's supposed to do and say, okay, God, it's up to you.
Should she have reacted differently if God hadn't given them a promise?
In terms of
submission. Abraham is asking her to sin and to put her life in danger and her purity in danger and the whole family in danger.
Allow me to, with caveats and exceptions, disagree with the fact that Abram is asking her to sin. I don't think he is. Well, there's the concept of right to know. There's the concept of, do I have to tell you everything that I know? No. If you come up and I've been counseling a member of the church and they're your friend and you say, how are they doing? I'm going to omit some things. And I'll probably say, oh, they're doing fine. Thank you. I haven't sinned by doing that. Does Pharaoh or the Egyptians or the people of Egypt have to know everything about Abram and Sarah? Is that their... No. What she says is the truth. He's just asking her not to say the whole truth. Technically, it's not a sin. Notice that word, technically. Is it still crafty, subtle, scheming? Absolutely. But to omit information that someone else does not necessarily have a right to know or a need to know is not in and of itself sinful. Christ himself does that with his own brothers. There's a feast coming up in the book of John. I'm trying to remember what chapter. I think it's chapter 4, but I'm not sure. 6? Oh, 7? Yeah, whatever. I don't remember. But the brothers are saying, hey, go on up. Go up to the feast. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go up right now. He doesn't tell them, hey, after you leave, day or two later, I'm going to go up secretly. Why doesn't he tell them that? Well, they don't believe in him. They don't need to know what he's doing or about to do. They have no right to know what's going on.
Once she gets taken as a wife, though, wouldn't they then need to know?
Okay, she gets taken as a wife. And so now Abram is asking her to sin. If that's true, the thing that she should have done was what? Tell the truth. So now she tells the truth, what happens? Everybody dies, including Sarah, by the way, probably. But let's assume Sarah doesn't die. Abram is certainly going to die, and any servants with him. Now you can say, well, do right though the stars fall, but I'm not sure that fits this situation here. Yeah, I mean, you would expect the man of great faith to say, yes, I know there's a famine in the land, and I know my servants and my cattle and everything I own is in danger, and maybe we're going to starve to death too, so let's go down to Egypt. Maybe you would say, Abram would say, look, God will provide for us. But Abram says, no, you know what? I've got all these servants, and they're in danger of starving. I got all this cattle. I'm in danger of losing everything, and we're in danger of dying. Let's go someplace safe. But then when we get there, oh, wait a minute. How do we stay safe? Okay. What happens is she doesn't. She trusts God. That's Peter's interpretation of it. And what does God do? He delivers her, right? He plagues Pharaoh's house, right? He basically reveals to Pharaoh and Abimelech what's going on. They realize, why didn't you tell her? Tell us she was your wife. Well, because if I had, you'd have killed me. Well, yeah, but God's on your side. Now that I know God is on your side, and the command goes out, don't touch her, don't touch him, don't touch anything they own. Leave them alone. So by trusting God, God comes to the rescue. That's the lesson of Sarah. Present day example of when omitting information is not sinful. The example I gave, for example, as a pastor, if I'm dealing with someone who is your friend in a counseling situation, they're wrestling with some sin or some issue, and then on Sunday you ask me how they're doing. I am not going to give you a full report of everything I know. Yeah. Yeah. Same situation. I'm trying to think of one more personal here or practical to their situation. You're driving along and your car breaks down, okay, in a rough neighborhood. But you're carrying a bank bag with $50,000 in it. Okay? When the tow truck driver shows up, do you tell him you have a bank bag with $50,000 in it? I had a situation that's somewhat similar, but not quite. It wasn't a tow truck driver, and it wasn't a bad neighborhood. It was a state trooper.
It was
$50,000 and a loaded .357 Magnum under the seat. Loaded .357 Magnum under the seat. But it wasn't mine and it wasn't my car. And I didn't know it was there until I got pulled over. And the guy whose car it was said, "Oh, by the way, you know, I'm a bank courier, and there's a bag of $50,000 and a loaded .357 Magnum under the seat. Did I tell the trooper that I had $50,000 and a loaded .357 Magnum under the seat?" Out of state, by the way. No, not on your life. Why did he pull me over? Because the license plate had got bent down in the back. So he pulled me over, ran my license, ran the registration. I got out, I straightened up the license plate. He said, "Have a good day." And I said, "Thank you, God," when he left. But I didn't, yeah, true story. So when I found out, I didn't go, "Oh, by the way, Mr. Trooper, there's a loaded .357 Magnum and $50,000 under the seat." He did not need to know, and I decided, you know what? Omitting certain details is not a sin. Well, I think somebody in here said motive has a lot to do with it. Right? So, why you are omitting certain details has a lot to do with whether or not the action is itself sinful. Okay. So, the idea with Sarah here is that there are ways that she can get out of this and protect herself, not necessarily protect Abram. Okay? Or maybe she can do both. Maybe she can go along with the game, become the consort of the king. Abram is treated well because of his sister's sake, right? The Pharaoh treats Abram well. And so Abram can live, and then she can go on and become the queen of Egypt. And yeah, okay, so there's this little adultery thing going on the side. But, you know, nobody else knows about it. It's just her and Abram's secret. And Abram gets to be happy and wealthy and live, and she's fine, and everybody's good, right? No. Doesn't work that way. She can't trust her beauty. She can't trust herself. She can't... something bad could happen. She just has to say, "Okay, this is what you want me to do. I'm going to be submissive, but I'm going to trust God to somehow get me out of this." And that's what Sarah does. Sarah's the only one who trusts God in that story, by the way. Okay. What about manipulative? Self-protective. Let's talk about that for a moment. Self-protective. Why is self-protection a sinful spiritual issue? I want to make sure nothing bad happens to me. I want to make sure nothing bad happens to my children. To my family. I want to make sure that everything is just perfect. Trusting God, but in particular, control issue. Who's in control? Not only trusting God, but trusting God's sovereignty. Okay? Who is in control of these things? You? Or God? Who makes the better protector of your children or your grandchildren? You or God? Who knows more about how to provide for you or to keep you safe? You or God? Hagar says, fine, I'm going to take this into my own hands. I'm going to manipulate this situation. I'm going to get what I want. Hagar is not going to be used and discarded. Hagar is going to move on up. And when that is taken away from her and she's rejected, she says, I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to do whatever I have to do. And the lesson that God teaches her out in the desert is, look, I am the God who sees. I see everything. I see what Sarah is doing to you. I see what Abram has done to you. I see your situation. I am aware of everything, Hagar. I'm in control. Stop acting like you have more power in this world than I do. Okay? Leah, he doesn't love me. Therefore, I don't have to obey him. I don't have to respect him. I don't have to submit to him. He doesn't love me. Therefore, right? But what does that say about God? If Leah were to take that approach, you don't love me? Fine. I'll just use it as an excuse not to do what you tell me to do. I'm sorry?
Rebellion.
Okay. Does your obligation to fulfill a commandment hinge on whether or not your conditions are what you, are acceptable to you? Does God say, you will have no other gods before me unless it gets really uncomfortable for you? In which case, you might have one or two on the side. Or, you will not kill unless your husband has made you really, really mad, in which case it's okay, killing. Are there escape clauses to God's laws? Okay. So, can Leah say, look, I didn't want to marry this guy. Laban, he's the one that did it. Right? And then when my new husband wakes up and he sees it's not Rachel and he runs screaming out of the tent, it's Leah! It's Leah! How do you make, you know, how does that make her feel? Well, fine. So she tries her hand at a little bit of manipulation. I've got kids or whatever. He still doesn't love me. Even if they don't obey the word, which is what Peter says, right? So, obedience to God is not conditional. It's unconditional. There is no, I will obey up to the point of, or I will obey as long as whatever. Obedience often puts you in very uncomfortable situations, difficult situations, and then you have to obey regardless. Okay? What about great gifts? What does this tell us about Deborah? When she, despite the fact that she has great gifts, still is not only married, but Barak is the leader and she's the prophetess. Even though she could stand up and be her own Joan of Arc, right, with the gifts that she's got, she could do it. But she doesn't.
Humility.
I'm sorry?
Is it humility?
Yes, there's a... Allow me to use a different word. I like humility, but I think meekness in the biblical sense of the word is a bit more close to home. Meekness in the biblical sense is not squeaky, mousy, quiet introvert. That's not meekness in the biblical sense. Meekness in the biblical sense of the word is waiting on God to let God do what God wants to do. Meekness is Moses on the edge of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind him, standing up and saying to the people of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of God. Which in modern day parlance says, shut up, quit running around, and wait and see what God does. He's commanding them to be meek. Meekness is accepting God's wisdom in the situation. Oh, it's a heavy responsibility. You're talking about Deborah's?
Yes, so having great gifts for her also came with great responsibility to herself, but also to others.
And ultimately that responsibility is, okay, God, if you're going to gift me with this, then I have to use it the way you want me to use it. Now, I can't say it that way. We are not the only ones who have faced these issues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter, and I'm going to misquote it, so I'm going to turn there. There are times when I have it in my head, and then I start to say it, and it's like, nope, that's not going to come out right. First Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, when Paul's talking about traditions here, he's talking about how the church functions. Lord's Supper, baptism, eldership, diaconate. Okay, he's not talking about traditions like New Year's Eve or something like that. He's talking about the traditions of how the church is supposed to be organized, how it functions, the government, the polity, the administration of a church, and what they do. And he's telling them, at least you remember these things. But then, to avoid the idea that they're allowed to be innovative in church government, he reminds them something in verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Okay, why does the Corinthian church have to conduct its church a certain way? Why is the organization and the worship and everything done a certain way? Because it's not their church, it's Christ's church. Christ owns the church. And the head of every person, of every man, is Christ. Okay, so why do the men and the leaders of the church have to do things a certain way? Because Christ tells them to do it, and they have to be submissive to Christ. Okay? They might think to themselves, hey, I know better. I've got great gifts. I don't have to be, you know, tempted. No, Christ is the head. You have to do what Christ says. Okay? But then he also reminds them, the head of every woman is man. This is the submission aspect, right? Why is it that men get to govern in the church and be elders and deacons and not women? Well, because there's a order, men and women. And then he says, and the head of Christ is God. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and became a man, he was submissive to his Father. Were there times when Christ was tempted not to trust his Father? Give me an example. Yes. Okay, so, well, we had three at once, but Satan's temptation. If you are the Son of God, right? Cast yourself off from here. And God will send His angels and they will bear you up. You won't even dash your foot against a stone. You won't even bruise your feet. Right? Go on, do it. Okay? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. God has, by the way, it's the Spirit that drives Jesus to the wilderness. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that drives him out there to be tempted. God has got you out here in the wilderness, and he didn't even provide you food. And since you're the Son of God, just turn the stones to bread. Feed yourself. Can you trust God? That's what it really, what all of Satan's temptations come down to. Can you trust God? Who's in control? Jesus, the man, the God-man, or God the Father who sent him? Okay. What about self-protection? You sent me here, and I'm going to die on a cross, a horrible death. Maybe there's another way out. He even prays, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, yours. Who's in control here? Well, God the Father's in control. Is obedience to God unconditional? Okay, wait a minute. You tell me I have to go down here and live a perfect life and instruct these disciples. You didn't tell me one of them was going to betray me. And you didn't tell me the other 11 were going to be so stupid. Right? And all the people are going to reject me. And the Pharisees are going to tell lies about me. They're going to insult me. They're going to insult my mother. They're going to say she's basically a loose, immoral woman. They're going to say I'm demon-possessed. They're going to hound me every moment, every day, and then they're going to torture me and kill me and lie about me. Do I only have to obey you when it's comfortable, when the conditions are right, or does Jesus have to obey God the Father regardless? What about meekness and responsibility? Isn't he also God? Not just great gifts of a prophet, not just great gifts of a gifted, you know, an apostle. He is God himself. Being equal with God is something he doesn't have to steal, he doesn't have to rob. He is equal with God. He has great gifts, but he's the Son, not the Father. And there's responsibility, and there has to be meekness and humility and obedience to the Father because he's the Son. See, everything that God is asking of these ladies and everything he's asking of you is a spiritual issue. Because to be unsubmissive in these areas is to first and foremost say, no, I'm better than God. I know more than God. And secondly, it's to say, the example that Christ gave me, that's not for me. I have no intention of being like him. There's something I usually say at weddings to the bride. I do add obey in the wedding vows, even though nobody does that anymore, or not too many people do, but I do. And Catherine's going, oh yeah, he does. I remember that. And I usually say something like this to the husband. When you give the gospel to your lost friends, you are telling them that Christ sacrificed himself for them. If you don't sacrifice yourself for your wife, you are denying the message of the gospel. And then I will turn to the wife and I will say, when you witness to your friends, you are telling them that taking Christ as Lord is the preeminent happiness, the preeminent joy. But if you disobey your Lord by disobeying your husband, you are contradicting the gospel message. Submission is not just a matter of being happy. It's not just a matter of following God's commands. It's being like Christ. It's being someone who trusts God even if it costs you your life. Because that's what we tell people in the gospel. That being a Christian is worth trusting God with your eternal soul and your life. And if He slays you, yet you will trust Him. And then you turn around and act as if this world is more important than God, or being safe is more important than being obedient. If you do that as a wife, you deny the gospel message itself. You contradict it. The greatest way you can preach the gospel is to show the world something that they don't believe. That submission is a good thing. Because everybody has to submit, even Christ, the Son of God. Now, who teaches that in the world? What I just said, who teaches that? Does Disney teach it? No. No. Do any of the sitcoms teach it? Right? Big Bang Theory, the wife is submissive, right? You know? Moral, obedient, meek, humble, responsible. No, you're not going to find it anywhere. So guess what? Your daughters and your granddaughters are not going to know this unless somebody exemplifies it and teaches them. That's up to you. They're going to hear the exact opposite. They're going to go to schools. They're going to go on the internet. They're going to see things on YouTube and wherever. They're going to say, this whole idea of being submissive and meek and trusting God and doing what God wants regardless, that's horrible advice. Take care of yourself. Be independent, be strong, be whatever, and do what you want to do and do what's best for you. That's the message of the world, and they're hearing it everywhere. God is saying, hey, I can take care of you. I will provide for your safety. Here's my commands. Do this. And you have to trust Him and listen to Him. And the world is not going to reinforce you. They're going to fight against you every step of the way. They hate God's authority. And they do not want to see it exemplified and lived out anywhere. You not only have the opportunity to preach the gospel with your actions as to how you submit and follow your husband, you have the opportunity to teach your daughters and your granddaughters something they're not going to hear anywhere else. Okay, any final questions or comments then?
I just say, praise God that He forgives us and loves us and saves us, even though we've made, I don't know about Deborah, but I made all the other mistakes.
Well, I can assure you, every human being has made those mistakes. I'll clue you in. At some point in time, your husband had to be submissive to some authority above him at work, right? I can assure you at one time or another, he's made these mistakes too. Only they're not mistakes. They're sins. And that's the point. If you get nothing else today, that's the point. It's not a mistake. It's a sin. It's self-protective. It's self-trusting. It's self-relying. It's self-directive. It's self. And God is calling you out of self to say, trust me. Even if I decide you're going to die in a car wreck, trust me. Even if I decide that, yes, you know, something bad is going to happen, you might get thrown in prison for 17 years like Joseph. Trust me, God knows what He's doing. That's not easy. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God of all wisdom and prudence and knowledge. that in the mystery of wisdom which the world could not and did not understand, you sent your Son to provide for us, not initially as the destroyer of Satan and all evil, for we would be destroyed ourselves, but as the Savior who died on the cross, meek and humble, submissive to your will, trusting you. Father, the call is that we are to take up our cross and follow Him. I ask that you would teach us to do so in whatever area and whatever way in life you have placed us. Forgive us of our sins through Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.